we are going to be continuing our study in the Holy Spirit. We've focused primarily in the one Sunday that we've had on the person of the Holy Spirit. We did kind of a introduction to the Trinity, Father, Son, and Spirit, how all three are persons in the Godhead, and yet there is only one God. And these three are not equal in the sense that they're three different gods who have the same authority, who have the same will, but they are one God. And in the one God, there are three persons. And we looked, then we zeroed in specifically on the Holy Spirit, and looked at the fact that the Holy Spirit is a person, not just an idea or the love between the Father and the Son, but an actual person. That this person is God, that this person is not the Son and is not the Father. We went through Scripture looking at these things. So that was kind of a study of the person of the Holy Spirit. We'll look at a little bit more at the person of the Holy Spirit this morning, but we're going to focus primarily, and I don't think we'll finish today. We'll probably continue in this particular track for a little while. We're going to be focused on the Apostles, well, the Nicene Creed, and I'll talk a little bit in a moment about the creeds and how we got them. But in the creed, there's three paragraphs, and the third paragraph is primarily about the Holy Spirit, the first half of that paragraph. So we're going to see what that says. And so as soon as I can get my notes to come up here, and I may have to do this without my notes. Sometimes I put it on airplane mode because it likes to, when I'm in the middle of a sermon, it likes to update the OS and shut off on me, so sometimes I put it on airplane mode. Anyways, there it is, yay. Let's talk about the creeds for just a second. First of all, of the creeds that we will use to confess our faith, the earliest is called the Apostles' Creed. There is no direct evidence that an apostle or the apostles wrote the creed. There's some traditional sort of stuff out there about how it was composed, but virtually nobody. I mean, it's not a question of whether you're a liberal theologian or an evangelical or confessional or any. Virtually nobody believes any of the stories. Like one of the stories says that each apostle wrote a clause, and there's 12 main clauses, and they put them together. And no reason to believe any of that. Now, what we do have is manuscript evidence that suggests that this is a form of creed that was used in many of the churches early on. Now, you'll hopefully recall enough of your Christian history to remember that that when Constantine was converted and persecution of Christianity ended, and then eventually it even became the formal religion of the empire, that there was a dispute about the Trinity and how to faithfully express what Scripture says about the Godhead. What can we say? What can't we say? What must we say? And when they came together first at Nicaea in 325, and hashed that out, a product that came out of that meeting at Nicaea was what is sometimes called the Nicene Creed. But actually what you know of as the Nicene Creed, it came a little later, because they thought they'd ironed everything out, and then there were men in the years afterwards who thought up new heresies, new ways of speaking this truth that turned out to be not true. And so the church reconvenes in Constantinople in 381, and they essentially amend, they beef up this creedal statement, and that's actually the Nicene Creed you're familiar with. And so its formal name is the Niceno-Constantinopolitan Creed of 381. You're welcome that's not how we refer to it anymore in regular conversation. Just the Nicene Creed. So I've got a copy of that in front of me. You can look it up on your phone or tablet. You know, any edition that comes up in a Google search is going to be close enough to what I'm reading here. And so what I want to do is work through this morning and maybe next week the clauses with respect to the Holy Spirit. And the reason I want to start here is because it's most important that we say about the Holy Spirit what the Bible says, but it also matters that our expression of that be consistent with what the church has always confessed. It is a good rule of thumb that if you say something new, you are probably wrong. We've had 2,000 years to perfect these things, answer most of the questions. Yes, new stuff comes up. Yes, we do have to wrestle to contextualize certain principles of Scripture in light of the particular expression of sin or whatnot that we encounter as we are at work in the world. But after 2,000 years, that stone's gotten pretty smooth, right? And we've worked through most of the things that need to be worked through. So when we talk about the Holy Spirit, it is a safe thing for us to start with those creedal statements and say, you know, what is it that all Christians have confessed for 2,000 years? Now, that said, we're going to get to a thing with the Holy Spirit here that not all Christians have confessed. The church, if you will, has three great branches in history: the Protestants, the Roman Catholics, and the Eastern Orthodox. And the Eastern Orthodox are expressed nationally. So there's Greek Orthodox, Armenian Orthodox, etc., Russian Orthodox. By the way, if you ever get a chance to go worship in an Orthodox church, just to sort of cultural experience, don't go to a Russian Orthodox church because there are no chairs and the liturgy is about 4 hours long. So Greek Orthodox, they sit down. They get up a lot too, but they sit down some. So visit the Greek Orthodox for your cultural experience. Okay, let's go ahead and jump in. So I'm in the third paragraph of the Nicene Creed, which says, "And I believe in the Holy Ghost." And there is no difference between Holy Ghost and Holy Spirit, just older expression, Holy Ghost. "The Lord and giver of life, who proceeds from the Father and the Son, who with the Father and the Son together is worshipped and glorified, who spoke by the prophets." So that's what's true of the Holy Spirit according to Scripture and has been confessed by the church throughout history. Now, the one clause that's an exception to that confessed by the church is "and the Son," who proceeds from the Father and the Son. At Constantinople in 381, when they published their creed, it simply said, "who proceeds from the Father." And the Western Church later added "and the Son." And there was a big fight, and it was one of the contributing factors to the Eastern Church, the Orthodox, and the Western Church, the Roman Catholics, breaking off fellowship with one another. That happened in the 11th century before Protestantism came along. So we'll talk about that debate when we get to it. Let's go back to the beginning. "And I believe in the Holy Ghost, the Lord." Ordinarily, we're more familiar with the title Lord being given to God generally in the Old Testament. As you know, when it's in small caps, we've talked about this, it's translating the Hebrew covenant name of God, those four letters, the tetragrammaton that we talked about, from which we get Yahweh or Jehovah. But when it says Lord in your Old Testament and it's not small caps, it's translating the Hebrew word Adonai. And that Hebrew word means what Lord means in English. It's a term of that's applied to someone who has authority, right? A lord, a ruler, and is applied to both humans and to God in the Old Testament. In the New Testament, though, we are more familiar with Lord being applied to Jesus Christ, that Jesus is Lord. We are permitted to speak of the Spirit as Lord, in part because, well, let me ask you, why do you think that might be? Apart from the verse we're about to turn to that where it's actually done. He's God, right? If Yahweh or the Tetragrammaton is not God the Father's name, right? It's God's name. The triune God has a covenant name that he has given his people to use when referring to him. This name, this covenant name, and even the idea of authority, it flows through the Godhead, so that the Holy Spirit is rightly called Lord, because the Holy Spirit is a person in the Godhead, and God is Lord. You may say, well, okay, that feels like a little more grammarish than I was hoping for. Turn to 2 Corinthians 3. We're going to be flipping around a lot, and I may not always give you time, so you might want to write it down so that you can go back to it later. In 2 Corinthians 3, 16 through 18, listen to what Paul writes. But when one turns to the Lord, the veil is removed. Now the Lord is the Spirit. And where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. And we all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. So you see, we rightly recognize that the Spirit is Lord. Now, in some ways, this title, if we want to think of the Holy Spirit in terms of the Spirit's person and the Spirit's work, this title crosses that divide, doesn't it? As Lord, it tells us something about His person. He is God. There is no Lord but God. And the title Lord is applied to the Spirit as surely as it is to Christ, as surely as it is the Father. And so it affirms for us this deity of Christ. But Lord also is a term of authority. And so it tells us that because this is true of His person, that the Spirit is God, He therefore has the authority of God. Not a lesser authority than the Father, not a lesser authority of the Son, but the full authority of the one triune God. The Spirit has this authority. So I'm going to pause right there before we move on to the next clause. Questions on that? One of the reasons I think this is important, and I can't speak to why the presbyters at Nicaea or Constantinople felt that this was important, but one of the reasons I believe that it's important is because I think we are inclined to not think of the Spirit as being a person. Or we are inclined to think of the Spirit as a person, but some kind of lesser person in the Godhead. We would never say that. That's heresy, right? But do we think that way, sort of implicitly, sort of subconsciously? Because the Spirit, as I said a couple of weeks ago, the Spirit points us to Christ. The Spirit enables us to read and understand God's Word. So the Spirit does not seem to be saying, worship me, glorify me, love me, right? Yeah, the Spirit is pointing us to Christ. And for that reason, perhaps, we may find ourselves thinking of the Spirit more as a force or a power. Or perhaps we think of the Spirit as a force or a power because so much of the New Testament language about the Spirit describes the Spirit as that power by which we are in union with Christ, and therefore all of the blessings, all of the gifts that are ours in Christ are ours because of the Holy Spirit. And so it's by that power of the Holy Spirit that we are enabled then to know and be and do what we are called to by God. And because there's so much emphasis in the New Testament on the Spirit being the one by whose power these things are true, we might find ourselves falling into the bad habit of thinking of the Spirit as a force or merely a power. And so it's important for us. I think Lord kind of is a shock to the system, right? Because you don't assign titles, and particularly a title like Lord, to a power or a force, but to a person. And so the presbyters there, our church fathers, immediately opened this confession of the Holy Ghost by asserting the particular personhood of the Holy Spirit. And I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Lord. So the next phrase is the giver of life. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Lord and giver of life. We can't look at all the places where this is asserted in Scripture, but we are going to look at 4 or 5 or 6 of them here. So John 6, 63, the Gospel of John 6, 63. Jesus has been teaching something difficult, and the disciples are grumbling, and Jesus asks them if they take offense at this. In verse 62, then what if you were to see the Son of Man ascending to where he was before? It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh is no help at all. It is the Spirit who gives life. We see here, simply the bold assertion that however we understand the economy of the Godhead, the work of each of the three persons in salvation and in bringing glory to themselves, glory to the triune God, that it is true that it is the Spirit who gives life. Look at 2 Corinthians 3, 4, and 6. 2 Corinthians 3, 4, and 6. I should have just had you look at that when we were back in this chapter a few minutes ago. 2 Corinthians 3, 4 through 6. Paul says, such is the confidence that we have through Christ toward God, not that we are sufficient in ourselves to claim anything is coming from us, but our sufficiency is from God, who has made us sufficient to be ministers of a new covenant, not by the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. The Spirit gives life. Romans 8, 1 and 2. Romans 8, 1, well known. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death, the Spirit of life. If you look a little further at verses 10 and 11 in that same chapter, but if Christ is in you, although the body is dead because of sin, the Spirit is life because of righteousness. If the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. One more, Galatians 6, 8. And then we'll pause and talk about this one for a minute. Galatians 6, verse 8. For the one who sows to his own flesh will from the flesh reap corruption. But the one who sows to the Spirit will from the Spirit reap eternal life. There is a vital connection between the ministry of the Spirit and the life that is in us. Not the life that is in our physical bodies, but that spiritual life that is ours. Remember, I think it was in the sermon last week, or maybe 2 weeks ago, we talked about this, that we are... When we are born physically, we are still born spiritually because of the fall. Because we are descended from Adam and Eve, the first sinners, because we belong to them, we are dead in our trespasses and sins, Paul says in Ephesians 2. We are spiritually dead. And the warning that I always want to issue when we talk about this is that the word spiritual is not a synonym for metaphorical. It's not that death is a metaphor for our condition. We are born into this life spiritually dead because of sin. Now, the implications of that death are profound. Because what we find when we look at the rest of Scripture is that questions of life and death are questions of being in fellowship with God or His enemy. These things are synonymous. To be alive in Christ is to be a friend of Christ, is to be a child of God, is to be one who has the blessings that are granted to Christ and therefore to those who are His, and to have the promises that have not yet been fulfilled but will be when He comes back. We are His and He is ours. That is what is true of someone who is alive in Christ. Someone who is dead in their trespasses and sins is an enemy of God, subject to His wrath and curse, subject to all of the effects of sin and all of the justice of the judgment of God against sin. The difference between these two is not just the courtroom language that we use of guilty or not guilty, of having been declared righteous. Those are that's biblical. That's all biblical, but it's not everything. And in fact, I would propose that imagery and that language, as vital as it is, as important as it is subsumed under the greater principle of whether or not we are dead or alive spiritually. In fact, Paul uses the language in Christ all the time. He uses that language in Christ. These are the things that are true in Christ, for those who are in Christ. And what Paul means when he uses that language of in Christ, that the theological terminology that we use when we talk about this to help us with this, is union with Christ. That is, that you are in vital union with Him. God has given us an example of what He's talking about in marriage. And He uses this language of Christ and His church. Christ is a bridegroom. The church is the bride, right? When a man leaves his father and mother and is joined to his wife, the two become one flesh. There is a union of the husband and the wife that makes them one flesh before God. That is meant by God, created by God, to be an illustration to us of our relationship with Christ. That to be Christ's and for Christ to be yours, we are in union with Christ, one flesh, so that all that is Christ's is ours. Right? I mean, we could just stop right there. This is the heart of our problem and God's solution. We are dead in our trespasses and sins. Yes, enemies. Yes, declared guilty. All of that true, but above all things, what that means is you are not in vital union, life-giving union with Christ. That's the problem. And the bad news is you can't do a thing about it. God must act to save His people. And this is what makes Christ such good news. It's why what we talked about in the sermon this morning is so important, that He is fully God and fully man in one person. You see that union, if you will, already illustrated in the person of Christ? John Calvin, who, you know, is probably most famous with the most people for the 5 points of Calvinism, which Calvin didn't write. And Calvin would be mortified. I say would be. I'm sure in heaven he knows what we've done to him. He wouldn't take issue with any of the 5 points, understand. But you don't go to Calvin's writings to find the 5 points of Calvinism. That was Dutch, the generation after John Calvin. John Calvin, among those who actually know John Calvin's work, John Calvin is actually known as the theologian of the Holy Spirit. His greatest single work is called The Institutes of the Christian Religion. It began as a smaller work. John Calvin, though he's famous for being a pastor in Geneva, he was French at a time when France was still Roman Catholic. And as the Reformation was moving across Europe, different areas and different cultures responded in different ways. And the king of France, who was the head of the church in France, under the Pope, of course, who is the head of the church for the Roman Catholics, part of his primary reason for existing was to defend the church. And so he began to prosecute and persecute Protestants. Those Protestants who were persecuted became known as Huguenots, if you've ever heard of the Huguenots. These are French Protestants. And so Calvin flees early on in these persecutions. He comes to the particular attention of the king and rightly recognizes that he should probably leave town if he doesn't want to lose his head, or actually historically be burned at the stake. So he flees to Geneva. Long story, fun to tell, but I'm going to resist the urge to tell the whole story. But from a place of safety, he writes a letter to the king. And he says, "We are Christians. We are Christians. And we're faithful Frenchmen. We love the king. We love our country. And we're Christians." And to defend that assertion, he writes The Institutes of the Christian Religion, which has a preface, which is addressed. Do I have volume one here? I do. The preface itself is addressed to the king. Yeah, here we go. Prefatory address to King Francis. So if you were to read the Institutes, this is where you would begin. He writes to King Francis I of France. Over time, as Calvin continues to minister, he continues to grow. Shockingly, if you were to read the first version of Calvin's Institutes, you would be blown away by the wisdom and the insight, the theological prowess, and the beauty and pastoral quality of the expression. He was 25 years old when he wrote it. Over the course of the remainder of his life, he continues to update it as he grows, and not only says, I could probably said that better, or maybe I have a different idea about this now, but he also says, I forgot to say anything at all about this. So it grows so that this is actually volume one of two. In one of the better respected English translations, Calvin was writing in Latin. And so this two-volume work here is actually four books. The third book is his Doctrine of the Holy Spirit. And I wanted to read from the first pages of that third book, as Calvin turns to the doctrine of salvation. Listen to what he says. And this gets to what the guys at Nicaea were talking about when they acknowledge not only that Scripture calls the Holy Spirit the giver of life, but what were they talking about? What does the Scripture mean, and what did they mean at Constantinople? Calvin says, as he opens his third book, we must now examine this question: how do we receive those benefits which the Father bestowed on his only begotten Son, not for Christ's private use, but that he might enrich poor and needy men? First, we must understand that as long as Christ remains outside of us and we are separated from him, all that he has suffered and done for the salvation of the human race remains useless and of no value to us. Therefore, to share with us what he has received from the Father, he had to become ours and to dwell within us. For this reason, he is called our head and the firstborn among many brethren. We also, in turn, are said to be engrafted into him and to put on Christ. For as I've said, all that he possesses is nothing to us until we grow into one body with him. It is true that we obtain this by faith, yet since we see that not all indiscriminately embrace that communion with Christ, which is offered through the gospel, reason itself teaches us to climb higher and to examine into the secret energy of the Spirit by which we come to enjoy Christ and to all his benefits. I want you to miss that. He says we're gonna look deeply into this particular issue, the secret energy of the Spirit by which we come to enjoy Christ and all his benefits. He goes on to say some other things, but wraps up this opening statement this way. To sum up, the Holy Spirit is the bond by which Christ effectually unites himself to us. So when we talk about the Spirit and his person and his work, in his work, there's one particular thing that Nicaea insisted upon, and that is that we acknowledge that he is the giver of life. What are they seeing in Scripture that makes them take all of the references to the Holy Spirit, all the specific things that the Spirit is said to do, and to go, we could just call him giver of life, and it captures all of it. It is that the Spirit is that bond by which we are united to Christ, and everything that is Christ's therefore becomes ours. So that everything we have from Christ, it's from Christ, but by the Spirit. This is the importance of the Holy Spirit. This is why a well-trained pastor in our tradition cringes when they hear somebody say Presbyterians don't believe in the Holy Spirit. They don't literally mean that we're not Trinitarian. They just mean that because we don't speak in tongues and prophesy and tell the future, that we don't believe that God gives us personal messages directly, sometimes to an audible voice. Because we don't believe that, we don't believe that the Holy Spirit exists or that the Holy Spirit works. We actually have a far deeper and richer understanding of the Holy Spirit than that. We believe every good thing you have in Christ is yours because of the Holy Spirit who has given it. We see this in these passages of Scripture we've looked at. If we were to go back and do an extended study outside of the single verse or two or three verses that we read, what we would find in these passages where the Spirit is called the giver of life is we would find the promises being made lavishly. The title may be giver of life, but whether it's Paul in Galatians or Romans or Corinthians, or it's John recording the words of Christ in chapter 6, Christ is not just holding out to them an existential reality, right? You're dead, you can be alive. But in that life is contained all of the promises of God. This is why it's interesting. Systematic theology. In systematic theology, we ask a question. For example, who is God? And we take the Bible, and from front to back, we find all the information that will enable us to answer that question according to Scripture, and then we express that together in a statement that answers the question, who is God? That's systematic theology, right? And if you were to pick up a Reformed systematic theology and start looking through the table of contents, systematic theology, because that's how it works, is broken into what we call heads of doctrine, right? Or the older term is loci of doctrine, right? We categorize things according to how they hold together, just like we do with taxonomy in the animal world, right? So it stands to reason that when you open up a systematic theology and you look at the table of contents, they're going to arrange the material in an order that actually reveals quite a bit about what they believe. I can look at a systematics table of contents, and I can tell you some pretty fundamental things about the author of that systematic just by looking at how he organized the material. And what you find when you pick up a Reformed systematic theology, and after Calvin, after Calvin's Institutes, you've got Turretin, and after Turretin, within the Dutch tradition, you end up with Bavinck. From Bavinck, you come over to the United States and you get the Princetonians writing systematic theologies in the Reformed tradition, and that's old Princeton, right, before they abandoned the gospel. And what you'll find is that there's a section on creation, and then there's a section on, you know, the doctrine of God, a section on Scripture. As you unpack the doctrine of God, there's a section about the Father and a section about the Son, and there's no section about the Spirit. You go, why isn't there a section about the Spirit? And it turns out there is a section about the Spirit. It's in the section on salvation. And that section is saturated in language of the Spirit. In fact, I told you that what I read to you a second ago was the beginning of book 3 in Calvin's Institutes. That book is the book on the Christian life, the application of the benefits of Christ to us and how we are called to live in the world because those are ours. That's what he's telling us about. The whole book is about the Holy Spirit and the application of the Holy Spirit of those things to us, the work of the Holy Spirit in our lives. This is why Calvin becomes known as the theologian of the Holy Spirit. This is also why, when Turton picks up and begins to write, all of his language of the Holy Spirit is focused in salvation, and why Bavinck, the Dutch theologian, eventually is going to talk all of his discussion of the Holy Spirit. I mean, there's some. Like under Trinitarian section, they'll talk about the Spirit as a person and the Godhead and whatnot. But when it comes to the Spirit and the work the Spirit does, we go all in on the giver of life. If what I need is life, if I am dead and what I need is life, and that life is salvation, and the Spirit is the giver of life, then the Spirit is entirely caught up in the bequeathing, the giving of that salvation, that life to us. And that's where we ought to expect to see the Scripture talk about the Holy Spirit. And in fact, it is, right?
Ephesians 3:14.
Yes. What about it?
I think that's the Spirit.
Yeah? Yes. Yeah. Yeah. The first three chapters of Ephesians are all about the salvation that God gives to his people. And you see the Spirit throughout. Right? So this is what they are talking about when they say giver of life. And what we're going to do in the series in the weeks to come is unpack these specific things that are ours because we are in union with Christ. Even the word salvation is an umbrella term. Salvation is not one of the things you have. Everything you have is under the umbrella of salvation. So what are those things that are ours in union with Christ? As we go on, and we'll pick up next time with this because we don't have enough time to really dive in. But after the Lord and giver of life, it says, who proceeds from the Father and the Son. Remember that "and the Son" clause was added later. In Latin, it's filioque, so it's known as the filioque controversy. And so John 15:26, though, is the primary text for asserting that the Spirit proceeds from the Father. But as we look at this verse, John 15:26, look at what it says. But when the Helper comes, the Helper is the Holy Spirit, when the Helper comes, whom I, Jesus, will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth, who proceeds from the Father, he will bear witness about me. Do you see in that language how it is that the church might wrestle over whether the Spirit proceeds from the Father and the Son or just the Father? Because the language of proceeds from the Father it's the Greek word ek poriumai. Poriumai is the verb which means to go. Ek is a preposition that means out from. So to go out from. So he proceeds, right, from the Father. But Jesus also says, whom I will send to you. So you can see there's some room here for wrestling with how best to express that. The church actually never wrestles with it very, very carefully in any formal way, because by the time the West has made it a habit of adding the clause and the Son, and the East finds out about it, the argument's not over the theological substance. It's over the fact that the West thought they could just add something to the confession they had all agreed on, right? And so the East rejects and the Son, and will go on to argue that it shouldn't be in there on the substance of it. But they're really angry that it got added without them getting to discuss it first, right? There's value in the early church in universal council. When we talk about the Council of Nicaea, and we talk about the Council of Constantinople, it's hard to imagine, but representatives from every church on earth were present in council. So that when the council spoke, the whole church on earth spoke. So when Constantinople, when they closed their meeting and published to the church the Nicene Creed, Constantinopolitan Creed, that was a creed a representative from every church had consented to and agreed was true. And the early church put a lot of value in that, that the church on earth was speaking with one voice. When the West added the clause and the Son without going, and it wasn't that the West had a council and the whole West agreed. They traced it back to a church in Spain. There's a church in Spain that is the first known church to have added the clause. And there's a little controversy in the Western church, the Catholic Church, about whether they should have done that or not. But as they wrestle with it, they say, yeah, it's fine. And then the East gets really upset. So the Pope, in a profound act of pettiness, said, everyone in the West has to use the clause now. That is the official version of the West. And the East, and you know, they had their reaction and whatnot. So we can wrestle with whether or not and the Son should be in there, in the Nicene Creed, on procedural grounds, which would be very Presbyterian to argue about something on procedural grounds, or on substantive grounds. And I think most of us are comfortable with it because John 15:26 seems to suggest that the Spirit comes to us from the Father and the Son, whether we want to quibble over procession versus sending, right? The Son sends the Spirit from the Father, right? So both are involved in that mission of the Spirit. And I think that's what the early churches who added the clause were trying to capture, is that the Father and the Son both are involved in that mission of the Spirit. Michael.
In the Apostles' Creed this morning, we said the Son was conceived by the Spirit.
Mm-hmm.
What does that
mean? Yeah, I'll answer this question, and then I'm going to close in prayer so I don't make the folks down the hallway mad at me. The question is, what does it mean when we say the creed together, that Jesus was conceived by the Holy Spirit? In the briefest, simplest answer, it goes back to Luke 2, and the angel telling Mary, the Holy Spirit will come upon you and you shall conceive. So that if we were to try and begin to peer into the how did Mary conceive, the one thing we can say with biblical authority is the Holy Spirit was the power, the person of the Trinity, by which that came to be. So the creed is just picking that language up from Luke 2. Okay, let me close in prayer. Father, thank you so much for your word, and we do thank you for your Spirit. That it is by that indwelling Spirit that we are in vital union with Christ, and therefore He is ours, and all that is His is ours. And so we rejoice and give thanks, Father, that we belong to our Bridegroom, and He belongs to us. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.